Glad to be back with you again this morning, and as we come to the scriptures, I'm reminded that there have been a lot of things in the last weeks, months, years, as we celebrate 9/11 again, which cause us to weep, cause us to shake our heads in confusion at what in the world is the Lord doing. There are lots of times when someone says, oh, just be happy, don't worry, be happy. You remember Bobby Farron's little song back, well, a few decades ago now, for those of you of a certain age would remember. But what are we as Christians to do? How are we to respond to the chaos of our world? And make no mistake, there's chaos in our world. It's everywhere. Jesus promised joy for those who followed him. The angel who announced his birth told the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus himself said, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And in John 17, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he asks the Father for his disciples that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Little mistake. Joy is our birthright as believers in Jesus Christ. And it was this joy that Paul wished to see in the church in Philippi. And yes, we're still in Philippians chapter 3. I want to read the first three verses of that this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading and hearing of your word, that those words spoken and written so long ago would be fresh for us this very day, that you would open our hearts by the work of your Spirit, teach us, change us, and make us joyful that we might be like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Reading then from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." The first word of chapter 3 is that word, finally. Paul is apparently beginning to think about concluding his letter, but, well, like any good preacher, he's only half finished when he says finally. Now, I know you're all going to be listening for that word, but I'm not going to try not to say it anyway. But his exhortation here is, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that would have made a really good conclusion to what he has said in the first two chapters, but he is concerned. His heart's heavy because there are false teachers who are out and about in the world, following him around, it would seem, to various cities, and after he had left, come and begin to teach false doctrine. They basically were saying, well, that's all well and good what Paul says, but before you can become a Christian, you need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to go through all of the ceremonies and the ritual. And you need to remember the feasts and do all the things that Jews have done for millennia. And then you can become a Christian. Well, that false teaching had Paul's blood boiling, to be quite frank. So he continues on. Now, he's going to go back to rejoicing in chapter 4. But for now, he interrupts his train of thought to warn them about the evil that they're going to inevitably face in the world. But I don't want to rush off, leave that word rejoice hanging there for another whole chapter, because it does fit in with what he's saying about false teachers. Because whatever the dangers, whatever the difficulties there are in the world and in our lives, Paul is telling us that we ought not to despair. We should rejoice. Well, what is joy anyway? Joy is very different from happiness. Joy is the supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. Now, the world around us seeks enjoyment. They seek pleasure. They want all things to go well, no difficulties, no problems, no unexpected things happening. And when things are like that, they call it happiness. But we're not told to be happy, like that song says. We are told to seek joy. In fact, the word happiness in English comes from the Latin word fortuna. That's also where we get our word fortune. And it has the idea of chance. We say things like good luck, all the while not ever thinking that somehow what we say would control what would happen. If things work out, then we approve and we're happy. If they don't work out, we're unhappy. Think of children as their temperature, happiness temperature can change radically in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in fact. What has made them pleased is suddenly taken away and they are now desperately unhappy. Happiness depends on circumstances, but not joy. Joy is an inner quality of delight in God. It is gladness at who He is and what He's called us to be. It's meant to spring up within us in a way that's totally unrelated to the adversities, the circumstantial things, the blessings of life, the things that do make us, yes, happy, but that's not what gives us joy. Paul's referred to rejoicing in this letter in the first two chapters as he does here. But for the first time, he follows that admonition to rejoice with a qualifier. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Our rejoicing is not some mindless, optimistic response, even when things seem to be terrible. He says, oh, I'm supposed to rejoice. But we rejoice in the Lord. And that phrase describes the basis for the Philippians' joy. Because they're united to Christ, they should rejoice. But I think it also reflects the language of the Psalms. As we look back, the psalmist admonishes the righteous, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy in the Lord. The psalmist is urging God's people to praise the Lord for what He's done for them. That's probably the intention of Paul here. We too often rely upon circumstances that really are outside of our control to find the happiness that the world seems to think we deserve. 21 years ago, on that fateful morning, when planes began to come down from the sky in various places around our country, I heard someone on the news this week say, we can remember where we were. We can remember the smells in the room. I don't know where he was, but he thought he remembered the smells. We can remember all those details. And probably all of you who were alive then can recall first hearing about what had happened. But we began to hear stories later. And over the years, some of those stories caused us to shake our heads, didn't they? People who shouldn't have been there, wouldn't normally have been there, who died. People who were not there, who normally would have been there, lived. My wife has a flock of cousins, quite frankly. I have trouble not seeing them very often, that sometimes I can't remember their names. But two of her cousins, a woman and a man, had an experience on that day in September 2001. Her cousin Karen was on her way to the World Trade Center to have breakfast with some friends up in the restaurant, I think, on the top. She got stuck in traffic, didn't get there. Her other cousin, the male cousin, happened to be working down at the Pentagon that morning. He also was in a different part of the building when the plane crashed. But there was a lady up at from the Church of New Covenant up in Aberdeen who was there and who died. So what are we going to say? Boy, the other two were lucky. They were fortunate that they missed the airplanes crashing. And that other woman, well, wrong place, wrong time. Or do we believe that God is in control of those things, no matter how difficult they may be? And today there are probably hundreds, thousands of people mourning the loss of a loved one that morning 21 years ago. Rejoice not in circumstance, not when things go well, but rejoice in the Lord. The duty of the Christian is to rejoice. Well, Paul's going to come back, as I said, to rejoicing in the fourth chapter, but he takes this pause, if you will, to tell us of the doctrine of the false teachers needs to be rejected. And he moves quickly. He seems to have been repeating himself. Maybe he has said some things to them in the past. Maybe messages have come from him that we don't have recorded for us. But he's warned them, trying to safeguard them from what will happen when the false teachers arrive. And he's sure they'll come because they followed him. And after he left Galatia, they arrived there. And he has to write a letter back to the Galatians and tell them, watch out for the false teachers. Beware. And Paul's outburst here is, it's quite remarkable, isn't it, for its vehemence? It's remarkable because it's really unlike the rest of the epistle. When someone asks generally, well, what's Philippians? Oh, Philippians is all about joy. And then you hit this passage. The first chapters are calm. They are filled with joy, but now his words are angry and harsh and passionate. And it raises a question for us. Like, are Christians, is it justifiable for us to be angry? We all have struggled with anger, I'm sure, over the years, for one thing or another. Sometimes it just comes on us like an explosion. One moment we're fine, and the next moment we're pretty angry. Maybe somebody cuts you off in traffic. Someone at work says something to you that seems to call into question your integrity. Someone in the family just keeps doing the wrong thing, and, well, we get angry, don't we? We get angry when we watch the news and see what's happening in the world. We get angry with those who lead us. We get angry pretty easily and pretty quickly. Can controversy and argument be permitted for the Christian? Those may sound like strange questions, given Paul has said, rejoice in the Lord. And that is the theme of Philippians, isn't it? There are often two extremes when we talk about anger for the Christian. On one hand, most Christians seem to think that anger should always be suppressed. They're the folk who also have to take medicine for their ulcers and stomach problems. They're easily offended when someone even puts a little bit of heat into a discussion. On the other hand, there are those who pride themselves, I always speak the truth. I call it like it is. I say just exactly what's on my mind. We know people like that too, don't we? They neglect the affection and sympathy that should characterize our new nature in Jesus Christ. The New Testament does speak about justifiable anger. But even so, that anger needs to be cautiously displayed. We recall the words of James, who writes, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. But then he hastens to warn us, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. Paul notes in Ephesians, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We need to be careful because anger always teeters on the brink of sin. But here in verse 2, we find that Paul's all fired up. He's not angry because his wife burned his dinner and, he didn't have a wife and he always seemed to be thankful for whatever he had to eat. He's not angry because, the politicians of his day were doing things that he didn't agree with. He's not angry because someone cut him off in traffic, pulled their donkey in front of his, and he had to pull up real quickly and almost fell off. Paul sees that the gospel is being threatened. We see that same attitude in Galatians, where he writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He gets a little fired up there too, doesn't he? In the case of the truth, there can be no compromise. We live in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ is compromising left and right day after day. And it's not just other denominations, too. We struggle with that same problem in the PCA. We think somehow we're more compassionate than God is. And then we try to make excuses for the things that he said or try to soften them or make them explain them away. We can't allow that to happen. As uncomfortable as controversy may be, we must never compromise the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel needs to be known, and it needs to be preached, and it needs to be defended. The first step in Paul's warning is to compare the false teachers with real believers. And the force of his language is really lost in English. I think sometimes the translators were trying to be a little softer than the apostle, trying to, make friends and influence people rather than speak the truth boldly. One translator puts it this way: "Beware the curs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters." That's a little more forceful, is it not? Paul calls his opponents dogs. Now, Paul probably had in mind not that cute little pet dog that some lady carries around in her purse. But he has in mind the dogs of the ancient world that were wild. They slinked around in the streets. They often attacked passerbyers. They were homeless. They were hungry. And they did whatever it took to get what they wanted. Paul's opponents had insinuated themselves into the churches that the apostle had founded, and they were like the curs on the street, the dogs. He calls them evildoers. Literally, it's evil workers. They're not just doing bad things. They are working at doing bad things. Their energetic labor to perform deeds that are contrary to the word of God. Unlike the preachers of the authentic gospel, they labor in an evil cause. He also calls them here mutilators of the flesh. Paul ridicules them because this is the group that was insisting that males had to be circumcised first before they could become Christians. In other words, become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. Their confidence was not in Christ, was not by grace through faith, trusting him to take away their sin, but their confidence was in a ceremony that had been passed down for generations, again, millennia, to the Jewish people. A physical operation performed on the flesh was their confidence, not the gracious work of God in Christ. In fact, calls us as Christians the real circumcision. And notice he uses the pronoun we. He's including himself with the Philippians. Remember, Paul's a Jew of the Jews. He is, in fact, high status. He's on the top of the heap in terms of Jewish religion, and we're going to see some of that next time. And this church in Philippi, well, they're all Gentiles. What kind of lives had they left? What idols had they worshipped? What kind of sin had they enjoyed? And Paul says, we together are the real circumcision. The church is made up not of just of Jews who've been circumcised as children, but it's made up of those who knew nothing of God, the true God, maybe until they were quite old. The common ground between us, he's saying, is a commitment to the gospel, the truth of the scripture. And we are the true people of God. How could Paul make that claim? Well, he's the Apostle Paul, after all, so he can make a lot of claims that I can't, nor you. The Old Testament recognizes, though, that the human heart, rather than any physical feature or ceremony, is God's real concern. Sometimes that is applied specifically to circumcision, even in the Old Testament. It was a visible mark that you belonged to Israel, God's chosen people. But the outward sign had become so important to many Israelites that their confidence was in a physical mark. So confident that they were secure even when their hearts strayed away from God and they went back to worshiping idols. It's possible in our day for people to become so confident in the church they belong to, or that my grandmother used to teach Sunday school, or that after all, I'm an American, of course I'm a Christian. I've known too many folk over the course of my ministry who explained away their sin and their rebellion by simply saying, well, God told me it was okay. Well, I asked Jesus to be my Savior back years ago, and once saved, always saved, and so now I can live any way I please. But that's not the truth of the scripture. The prophets reminded the folk of the Old Testament that the physical rite of circumcision was simply symbolic of a deeper commitment. It was called the circumcision of the heart. And that's what Paul points to here in verse 3. That's the critical qualification for entrance into God's people in the New Covenant era. Paul's claiming for himself and for the Philippians the privilege of being the heirs of God's salvation promises through faith in Christ. The doctrine of the false teachers is to be rejected. Well, now Paul returns a little bit here to joy. He tells us that the delight of the Christian is to rest in Christ. And he says that this newly constituted people of God, melding those of faith from the Old Testament, now joined with those of faith in the New Testament, he says there are three characteristics: worship by the Spirit of God, that they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Early church was primarily Jewish in the first years. And they were forced early on to recognize that God was including the uncircumcised Gentiles. Read in Acts chapter 10 as Peter meets with Cornelius, the Roman soldier. And he has trouble dealing with it too. Paul told the Galatians that the presence of the Spirit among them was irrefutable proof that they belonged to the family of God. There were no other qualifications required. So here, Paul identifies true circumcision with the work of the Spirit, without which the worshiping community of both uncircumcised and circumcised would not be possible. The word worship is the second qualification here. Well, actually, it's part of the first there. The New Testament always uses that word in a religious circumstance. And it combines really two aspects of our English word service. We often speak of Christian service. Gwen and John. Hey, see, you get old and you can't remember anybody's name. So if I call you all Mr. Smith on the way out, you'll know why. But Gwen and John believe the Lord's call sent them to Tanzania. Christian service. But we also say things like, oh, hi, how are you today? Are you coming to the service on Sunday? We mean the worship service. There's a conjunction there of work and worship that come together when we speak of Christian service. And we ought to be warned not to make any unbiblical separation between what happens inside the building on Sunday morning and what goes on outside the building the rest of the week. All of life is worship. It can be carried on only by the enabling of God's Spirit. And worshiping by the Spirit of God demands a heart that is right within us and a body that is a fit temple of the Holy Spirit. And here's the promise that's here. The promise that in worship we're acceptable to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next two characteristics that I mentioned of the true circumcision are related to one another. We who are truly circumcised, Paul says, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The word glory can mean to boast, actually. It's often used in Paul's letters to indicate the ground of my confidence. I can boast in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of what I believe. He alone is the only one who can save me. In Romans, Paul argues that for the believer, boasting has been excluded, though, because all of us are sinful and we can only escape God's wrath by faith in what Christ has done. Here then, his point is that the ground for the Christian's confidence is Christ rather than any social privilege. Again, he will continue on that in the next section. We are to boast about Jesus Christ. We're not to boast about ourselves. We can speak of the things we do, of course. We can take some amount of pride in what we do and what we've accomplished. That's a good thing. But we should not boast that we, in and of ourselves, because we're such good people, because we have such a wonderful heritage, because we do all these nice things, have some grounds to stand before God and say, God, here I am, aren't you lucky today? We boast in Christ and in him alone. He is the joyous theme of our lives. We are to be satisfied in him. We are to appreciate what he has done. And we're to glory in him. God has reached down from heaven to take a people for himself. He animates us by his Spirit. He displays before our eyes the obedience and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he gives us the faith to believe in him. From beginning to end, God is a sovereign God who is at work within us. But he has also shown us what we are in ourselves. Along with the experience of the life-giving Spirit and the truth of the atoning Son, we're aware that we lack any personal worth. We put no confidence in the flesh. If it is true that we're God's people only because God's Spirit has made us alive when we were dead, what ground is there? How can the corpse boast that he was such an attractive corpse that God saved him? And Paul puts it that bluntly. If Jesus alone is worthy of praise, what room is there for self-glory? From the apostles' perspective, it's impossible for us as believers to divide our confidence too. We can't say, well, yes, Christ did a lot, but, you know, I wasn't doing too bad on my own. It's got to be one or the other. When Paul uses that word flesh, it has profound significance. It sums up what we are apart from the grace of God. It covers us at our highest pinnacle of development and achievement, and it also covers us at our lowest point of failure. It's the unsaved sinner, a mean and wretched person, as bad as we can be, or as great and lovely as we sometimes are. Flesh is man without God. The vote of no confidence in the flesh is a part of the creed of every Christian. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who has given me new life, made me a priest of God, and who leads me in true worship. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the only worthy object of adoring praise. I believe that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Short statement of faith by one of the great commentators of the current age. Not me, by the way. Paul's concern in this passage is to show that the attempt to make anything but faith in Christ alone as a requirement for salvation is to place confidence in the flesh, and it is equivalent to rejecting the gospel. Let me give you two quick principles. First, any attempt to impose requirements beyond faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is a perversion of the gospel. It is faith in Christ alone, alone. By faith, we mean trusting in Christ. Saving faith is a settled trust. It leads to obedience. It leads to humility before a righteous and holy God. Any additions are distortions. Secondly, there can't be any peace with God without submitting to the Christian gospel. Now, other religions contain, well, some noble ideals. They contain some good suggestions for life and for relating to one another. But frequently they believe that whether they follow the right pathway or not, it's ultimately unimportant because God's going to accept them anyway. How many times have you heard someone speak of a relative that's passed and say things like, yeah, well, now they're in heaven. And you think, oh, golly, if they're there, everybody's got a chance. I don't mean to make light of that. But it's sad. It saddens my heart still to stand at the funeral home next door or some other and hear people speak of their deceased loved one who never darkened the door of a church, whoever, only time they spoke of Jesus Christ was to curse. There can be no peace with God without submitting ourselves to the truth of the gospel. Well, that's the secret of a joyous life. If we rejoice in the Lord, then we'll be certain that we're holding and practicing the true religion. Our joy depends not on circumstances, not on good luck, but on our relationship to God. If there is ever to be joy in your life, that ought to be there. It needs to be a deep and growing experience of the basic truths upon which that life is founded. That we understand that it is only through Christ alone, by grace alone, that we have hope, and forgiveness of sins. Apart from Christ, there's no peace, no joy, no happiness. With the death of the Queen of England, which that Canadian blood that still flows through my veins some days caught my attention, and maybe even more so than others, I recalled that a number of years ago I'd been reading about a Christian singer from, again, for those of us of a certain age may remember, Frank Boggs. Frank sang with Billy Graham and others, and still have recordings of him on my computer. But I remembered that Frank had been in England in the early 1950s, and he'd been working with the BBC and doing some programs there, singing. Because he was known, he was invited to sing at the prayer service the day before the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. She asked that he would sing her favorite hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. It's in the hymn book, 585 and 586, two different tunes. We're not going to sing it, but you can look at the six stanzas. But as I was listening to a number of hours this week about the Queen, no one probably even knew this or thought of it or thought it appropriate. Yet there were occasionally commentators who spoke of her faith. And if you ever listened to one of her Christmas messages that she recorded every year for 70 years, broadcast out to the nation of Britain, you had that sense that there was a deep and abiding faith there that was working its way out. We may not have agreed with everything that was said or done, but I think the words of that hymn, I almost hope that they're going to be sung at the funeral next week, this week, Saturday. They speak to you and me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words. We ask your blessing upon those who labor this day in pain and sorrow and remembrance of loved ones lost on 9/11. We remember those who mourn the death of the Queen, for the family and associates, for the nation itself, most of whom have never known another monarch. We who replace our presidents on a regular basis know nothing of the continuity there. But we know the continuity of our confidence in you, that it does not change from one day to the next or from one year or decade. It does not differ from one lifetime to the next. Those who trust in Christ this day are saved in the same way that those who trusted in Christ in Paul's day 2,000 years ago. We put no confidence in who we are or what we have done, but only in Christ alone. And we pray in his name, amen.